in dealing with the history of offering a human sacrifice, and because so often we relate the offering of human sacrifice with things like Baal worship, heathenism, paganism. Down in the Valley of Gehenna, just south of Jerusalem, there's a whole area that during the history of the city of Jerusalem was used for human sacrifice. And where does it come from? Because ultimately, God does demand a human sacrifice, and that human sacrifice will be that of His Son. And these are the kinds of things that we're going to have to get into, some historical understanding of mythology, which will also lay a foundation for some of the things we look at in Revelation. So this is good. This is a good group to communicate, I think, a rather difficult concept to. Masses and all that are difficult to get into concentrated study. So I think this is a good group. Cecilia, how's Steve? All right, have any word come back on all of the tests of the siblings? Okay. All right. Okay. What we're talking about, those of you who may not have been here this week, Cecilia's brother, Steve, lives in Houston, has a severe point of leukemia, and they're looking for a bone marrow donor, and right now they're checking the siblings. There's four of y'all. Yeah. And chances are very good that at least one of them will be able to. Of course, I was talking to Philip this weekend, and we joked that we hope one of the siblings can do it, but the siblings are going, I hope it's you. And so we need to be in prayer for Steve. Oh, you got a pool going, all right. And so in prayer for Steve and the family, and this time. Yesterday, a lady that has worshipped with us for a long time, and now in her older days, Glennie Skelton, was promoted home with the Lord. Rather interesting, yesterday was also Glennie's birthday, her 83rd birthday, and she had kind of held out that she wanted to at least live that long. And for her birthday, and so she went home on her birthday, and the services will be Tuesday morning at the Crown Hill Chapel over in Webb Chapel. So just want to remember her. Really, the family is Ramona Putman, who come here as her niece. Miss Sheldon lived with Ramona for some time. So please remember her in prayer. Also remember Raymond Thompson, Tisha's father. When you first go in, he went into hospital about a week ago. Yeah. And just more and more tests. First, there was fluid on the lungs, but now they found so much more. Artery completely blocked off. Just a lot of the body, and I hate the word this way, but it's sort of closing up. And so please be in prayer for Raymond and Thelma, Thompson, Tish's parents, and for Tish and Leslie and Larry Lee, the whole group that so directly affect this assembly and touch this assembly. And just be in prayer for them at this time in that respect. Okay. Peg? Didn't I see Peg Jones come in? As a sister? Holding stable? Okay. We've been in prayer, so we'll continue to be in prayer for Peggy's sister. Name is Nancy. So please be in prayer for her. Cancer is setting in there. Okay, do we have any other prayer requests that came in that need to be brought up right now? Okay. Wes is not here, and so we can either hem or talk through hymn. We could either hymn it, talk through it, or I can just go right into examining Scripture. And that's what I'd like to do, because I'd like to finish this whole thing in one block. And this is good because it won't have to break a very important study in human sacrifices, where they come from, how they've been in history for so long, and what's going on in history with human sacrifices. So this will be good in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Giving is for those who've accepted Christ as Savior. If you're here and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, then we have this responsibility, this privilege to give us unto the Lord. This is one of those things the Spirit will lead. If we are walking in the Spirit, will lead to do this. If you have never accepted Christ as Savior, giving is of no issue to you whatsoever except the giving on the cross. And that is for your salvation. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But if we have accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes a great privilege. Very quickly, we had a missionary in Tuesday evening, going to Russia, and it brought about some conversation that has been going on, and that is some type of writing dealing with the spiritual life by faith. I have several different groups wanting the Salvation by Grace little pamphlet, so I'm just telling you some of the things that I'm looking forward to in 97 here for this assembly, and I'm just very thankful God is still using us in very powerful ways. I have tried many different ways. I have a lot of manuscripts in my files, and I do mean plural, because one manila folder got too big. I'm trying to write the spiritual life by grace, keeping it very simple, you know, and doing these things. And the missionary, we were talking about it, being filled with the Spirit by faith only, and he asked some of the traditional questions and things. And then afterward, said, do we have anything on it? And again, I had to say no, and went home and went into prayer. And while I was in prayer that night, I don't know why, this is so simple to me, but what I decided to do is I'm going to take, and I've got permission from Zonneman, I'm just going to take Jacob chapter 7, the first 4.5 pages, and we're going to put that out into a little, very simple little pamphlet on Salvation 1 and Salvation 2, or how to be saved eternally and how to be saved in life. I haven't really worked out the caption title for the little booklet, but it's going to deal, if anybody were to pick it up, it deals with how to be saved eternally as an unbeliever, how to be saved positionally as a believer from sin and through disasters and crises, and the perfect pamphlet for it says it well. And so I've got that in my computer now, those 4.5 pages. Now I'm just doing a little editing, and hopefully get that out, and then republish the Salvation by Grace, and working on Spiritual Love, Book 1, doing a little revision on it. So these are some of the things that God has given us the opportunity to do. Several pastors, I just ran this by a couple of them, and they want the little pamphlet on Salvation 1 and 2 in one deal. So I'm very pleased with what might happen very shortly in this. And so God is, I think we've got some good things going on this year. We can get these things done. So as we approach the offertory, let's go into prayer. Heavenly Father, we are under no illusion, Heavenly Father, that it is a grace decision in regard to using our offerings for the honor and glory of our Savior. This is a decision, Heavenly Father, that this assembly will make as we continue to walk in the Spirit and have the destiny of getting out the message of truth. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we give us unto the Lord, that you will receive these offerings, and that you will guide us, Heavenly Father, in the use of them in such manner that will bring glory to your Son. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll open the scriptures to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Two places in scripture where God demands a human sacrifice that is presented in Genesis 22 and, of course, our Savior on the cross. These are the two places. So we're looking this morning at a very difficult thing to comprehend, because this is the true God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son. This is just defies everything that one would understand of God. And there lies one of the great problems, is that I understand God. And because I understand God, I limit God. This is the great test with the first book of the Bible, Job. The whole testing of Job was, I've got God all figured out, and then God did not act the way Job thought or wanted God to act. And it very much disturbed his faith. It disturbed his whole being, because God stepped out of that character that he thought God should do. God wasn't doing what Job wanted God to do. Wasn't acting the way Job wanted God to act. And it hit him right in the most vital place, his faith, his trusting of God. His trusting of God was now tested. God does not merit my trust if God's going to act this way. And so, therefore, this, as I told you before, Job lays the foundation for the whole Bible, for the whole of human history. This is why the book of Job is that one book in the Old Testament just set aside. It's not written to Israel. It's written to all men, and indeed the angels. And so this is what is going on in that respect. So let's prepare ourselves this morning for a very difficult study. Offer your son up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. What's going on? What's going on with Job? What's going on in the text? What's going on as far as God communicating something to us? So let's spend a few moments in prayer, presenting ourselves by faith to the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can teach you. He is the only one that can take you into the text and illuminate what's going on. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to assemble ourselves this morning with others who are like-minded and the love of your word, Heavenly Father, given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that he will illuminate this rather difficult idea to this man Abraham to sacrifice his own son, to lay him on an altar and kill him. Father, this seems so antithetical to all that you are, what's going on. We pray that your Spirit will allow us to see these things, but not only see them in regard to what's going on in Abraham, but what's going on in our own individual lives, in our marriages, and in our work, and in our assembly, and the decisions that we make each day of our life. For all of these things have an impact, Heavenly Father, on us this very day. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1, which we have already studied, now came about after these things. We studied all these things that God tested. So we know that this is a test of Abraham's faith, a test of Abraham's love. Tested Abraham, and note this is God doing the testing, not Satan, not Lucifer, this is God. And God said to him, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham said, and we'll study later the significance of just one Abraham versus later on in the chapter, God will say, Abraham, Abraham, and there's a significance there. But here it says, Abraham, and Abraham replied, Here I am. Always be careful when you answer, here I am to God, because that may cost you a great deal. If you truly want to present yourself to God as his servant, as his pot in his hand, and to be molded, then be very careful. Now we come to the test, verse 2. And he said to him, take now your son. Note the progression. This is very important in history as well as in text, in dealing with God. And we're studying two things, so that your mind will be geared and seeing what the Holy Spirit's doing. We're studying a man, Abraham, and his son, Isaac, but we're also studying the divine side of the cross. We're also seeing, but it's one of the rare places, if not the only place, where we actually see God's side of the cross. Most all of our study deals with Christ's side. of the cross. This is God's side of the cross. This is the Father's side of the cross. It's a powerful passage in that respect. So note the progression. Take now your son, then it progresses, your only son, not Ishmael, is your only son, only one, whom you love, higher progressive state, you love this one, so it's going to be a test of love, and now he's named Isaac. Abraham's love loves his son Isaac, but he has greater love for the Lord, and his faith will offer up the son whom he loves. There's something going on in Abraham's life that goes on in our life, and that is love and faith, both being tested. So he offers up the son whom he loves, offering of the son of love, that's what Isaac is, for Abraham, is the greatest demonstration of his love and of his faith toward his relationship with God. Now again, this is the father's side of the cross, God's side of the cross, his son, his only son, John 3:16, which we have noted. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave what? His only begotten son. And we looked at that last Sunday. His only son, then it says, whom you love. And we looked up some passages that declared God's love for his son, and now he's identified. His name is now given Jesus. And that's the mystery. You talk about mystery doctrine, and a lot of people use that word to cover a lot of things that it doesn't cover. The mystery is Jesus. He is the Son of God, which reveals for us a great deal of what goes on in the world today. It's a mystery. We saw this week, for example. The very name, the whole person of Jesus is a mystery. If you were to ask people, and we see it most often and hear it most often in movies, but even people in life use his name profanity. You know, and this is the only thing that really gets into my soul so quickly in movies. It's hard sometimes to recommend a movie that, boy, I love this movie, everything about it, but this name is always there. But you know what? If you were to go to those people, why do you do that? I don't know. Why is this his name? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's a mystery to the unbeliever, and people, it's a mystery to many believers, who the mystery really is and all that Jesus Christ has accomplished in our behalf. And so, whom you love. Now, what we're studying here is God's love for his son and God's love for all mankind. God the Father could not just save us and just have everybody escape eternal damnation. His righteousness and justice had to condemn man, and God could not just save everybody, spare everybody of eternal damnation. This is what a lot of Pollyanna type of people like to think, is that everybody's going to be saved because that's God. God's just not going to send anyone to an eternal lake of fire. See? But let me remind you that God's righteousness and justice could not just set that aside. He would then pervert his holiness. And that's what Satan is counting on. That's the one thing Satan is always counting on, this is that God is holy and he's going to condemn everybody to the lake of fire. And then once people get through, it's still Satan's ace trump to run up to heaven every time you sin as a Christian and go up to the throne and accuse you. That's what Satan is. He's going to accuse you. And he's banking on the righteousness and justice of God, saying, Satan, you're right. That person has sinned. I can't use them anymore. And I'm going to have to discipline. I'm going to have to do this and that and write them out. He's banking on that. He's banking on the law. He's banking on law. He's banking on righteousness and justice. And he's right in the sense that the holiness of God must be satisfied. Our only hope. See, the holiness of God, and the holiness is made up of his perfect righteousness and his justice, the justice of God, for God is just. So this is what has to condemn us. Our only hope in escaping the condemnation of an eternal separation from God. People like to talk about the burning fire and hell and darkness and outer darkness, separated from God. That's what it amounts to. All those other things are true. But it comes down to being separated from God, and he has to separate. He has to do that because he's a holy God. Our only hope is the love of God. That's our only hope. Will God, who loves his son dearly, that's what we're seeing in Abraham's story, will God, the Father, who loves his son, will he offer the son that he loves on a sacrifice for our benefit? And when I say our, I mean while we are sinners, and by the word sinner, I mean unbelievers, his enemies. This is our only hope. Will God do that? Will he offer his son up for our benefit? And Satan's thinking that he won't. But God did offer his son up. God offered his son, his only son, whom he loves, Jesus, and he offered him on the cross for our benefit. This is our only hope in that respect of that salvation. People, I saw something in Scripture. I resisted getting a computer in the early 80s, but I'm very thankful now because you can do a lot with the programs that they have out now. And I found something very interesting. Of all the attributes of God that we're aware of in Scripture, this is the only one that I can find that specifically is the object of faith. That is specifically the object of faith. There are a multitude of passages of trust God. I will always trust you. Trust in the Lord. These type of things. Multitude. And then there are various passages that deal with other attributes in that context. This is the only one where the very object of faith is his very love. I want you to look at this. This is not that many passages, but look where they're hidden. Note the context. Note what's going on. First of all, look with me at Psalm 13. Psalm 13. I love the first part of the psalm. It's the hurt part of David's life. He hurts. You get into Psalm 18, and he thinks he's great. But the early psalms, he really hurts, and you learn a lot about David. Let's look at Psalm 13. Now, in Psalm 13, David again is in this great hurt. So let's take a look at verse 5. All right, let's get to it. How long, O Lord? There's that word, how long, that we heard, saw with Habakkuk. We see over and over. How and why? How and why? And often God doesn't answer it. We have to trust him. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me? Wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Seems like God's abandoning. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long is this going to go on? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. He's very frustrated. Frustrated, angry, a lot of things going on. But he still addresses God, much like Job. Enlighten my eyes, lest my sleep, I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. The enemy, ultimately, Satan. The enemy, ultimately, those who do law. Those who are in David's own time, who demand law. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Now, with all of that, look at verse 5. Verse 5, but I, for my part, have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Now, if you have the NIV, it says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Let's note three things going on here. Three things. One, he's looking for a salvation or a deliverance. That's very clear. He's looking for this. And he knows that the great issue is faith. trusting God. Nothing he can do. And what does he do? He's going to trust. And what is the object of his trust? Is one, two, and the object of his trust is the love of God. That is the specific object. He's trusting God, but he's trusting specifically his attribute of God. I'm trusting your love. So many people have trouble with sin. So many people hold others down with sin. And all of these things. I've come to God's attitude about sin. Right now, let's study something else about God. Here is the object of David's faith is God's love directly related with salvation and people. And people, this is not salvation one or eternal life salvation. This is salvation as a born-again believer. I will put my trust in your love. I will trust it. This is our only hope right there, is the love of God. Will God deliver us? We know his righteousness and justice must condemn, as even believers. But he now we can look for this. Is he going to come through in that regard? Look with me at Psalm 52. Powerful study. Well, we could spend the rest of the day on this one. And I don't mean just this hour. I mean the day. This is powerful. To get it in perspective of Psalm 51 and all that's going on. All right? Psalm 52. Psalm 52, let's just look at verse 8. I want to move on. Verse 8. But as for me, on my part, I am like a green olive tree. Rather interesting concept of what he makes himself analogous to. A lot of things we could study about the olive tree, but the green olive tree producing in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. The NIV stays consistent with their translation of Ahav, the word for love, but I am like an olive green, an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. So I'm going to trust. I'm going to put my faith, my trust in God, specifically God's love. I'm going to trust his love. At this point, to redeem, to say, this again is for the believer, just to show you all that's going on in David's life. If you're familiar with Psalm 51, which is where he comes out from the David and Bathsheba affair and killing Uriah and all that David has done, and the sins aren't even mentioned, but look at Psalm 51 with me. Just look quickly at 51:1. 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God. Now how? According to thy love. Translated loving kindness, which I have a problem with, and if we were studying the word, I'd go through all of that, why I did have different translations of the Hebrew word. According to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. So where is the object of his faith? Object of his faith here is the love of God. He's banking on that. To wipe that out. So, Satan, religion, legalism. We do so much with this concept of love. And I want you to understand why. Religion and man have made this sloppy. They've made it to be whatever they want it to be. Everywhere, well, love is so nebulous that it has nothing to it. It's this has jaw, this has teeth, this has springs, love doesn't. Dear people, this is why Satan doesn't want us to understand love. And because he has made it so sloppy, the concept of love, even in the spiritual sense, but certainly in the world sense, that it's caused so many people to back off from it. Oh, love can be whatever you... No, not this love. People, this love makes you strong. It is interesting to me that what God gives us in dealing with each other is not trust. Cursed is man who trusteth in man. Most people think the greatest virtue between a man and a woman is trust. It is not. That's the most weakening thing you can have. Because the moment somebody breaks down that trust, you fall apart. You are weakened. What God does say is to love one another, and then he tells us why. Love gives strength. Love is long-suffering. Trust is not long-suffering, people. The moment you break down trust, it's over. Love is strong. It makes you strong. When the Holy Spirit pours love into you, when you're trusting Him, He's pouring into you that which makes you strong. Love bears all things. These are the things we're studying on Wednesday night. Love bears all things. Trust can't bear all. Trust in man can't bear all things. The moment trust is broken down, by definition, it won't bear anymore. But love will bear and bear. It makes you strong. We've got to correctly understand the battle. We've got to understand, and this is what we're seeing at the cross. This is what we're seeing with God's love here. And Satan doesn't want you to. He wants you to think you have to do for God, earn from God, earn God's love, earn God's grace, earn these things by doing for God. No. I trust your love. Is what he says. One more passage on this point, and then we'll move on. Look at 1 John with me, over in the New Testament. Only three places that I found. 1 John. And it's not surprising that it's in 1 John since the epistle is about spiritual love. Does not surprise me one bit. Look at 1 John 4. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. This is one of the few declarations of what God is. God is love. We're in 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We'll take that up in John 14 when we get back to our study in John 14. Now, this is what's going on back in Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn back there now. Genesis chapter 22. And dealing with the test of what Abraham is going through. And we now know his name. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. His now, we know his exact name. This is not to be confused with Ishmael. This is Isaac. And remember one more time, I'll probably say it again later, but at least this morning, you'll never see Ishmael until you see Isaac. Until you see Isaac and understand Isaac, you'll never understand that Ishmael is the flesh, Ishmael is work, Ishmael is totally antithetical to the plan of God. But before that, he looks good. There are so many things that look good and look right. Doing for God looks right until you see Christ. And once that veil is lifted, then you're able to see everything else that's going on. Now, in our study of what we've seen in reference to God, what we're seeing here is there's been a son promised, a son whom he loved all through history. But now we actually know his exact name. And his name, transliterated, not translated, is Jesus. We now know his name. There's now no more doubt about who the promised son is that he's going to. You shall call his name Jesus. He's now identified. Your son, okay? Your only son, okay? Whom you love, okay? But now he's known. His name is Jesus. And this is why, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. We now know his name. This is the mystery doctrine. If I had time this morning, go through a lot of passages where you have the word in the New Testament, mysterion, a mystery, and show you, this is the mystery. This one right here. He is the Savior of Gentiles. He is the Savior of Jews. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those types of things are the mystery. All right, Genesis 22:2. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go. Okay, Abraham and his son. This is between, think both things, Abraham and God's side of the cross. This is now between two people. This is between the father and his son. That's who this is between. It's private. It's between the father and his son, Abraham and Isaac. They must go on this journey together. This is for them. Then he says, to the land. Oh, people, you don't think God's in control? You don't think this thing can be seen? Take a look at this. To the land or region of Moriah. Pow! Do you know where Moriah is? Moriah is right now where the temple of Omar sits. It's where the temple of Solomon sat. It's where he will come again and set up his own temple. Let's take a look at what we have. The word Moriah. Could write it on the Hebrew, but I write things in Greek and Hebrew when it'll benefit. It's too involved to break it all down and show you. Let's just deal with the word. Let me tell you what Moriah means. I will show you this. Here's Moriah. And this part right here at the end, you see this YAH type of sound? That's God, our Lord. If you've heard the instead of Jehovah, you've ever heard Yahweh, right there is the first part. So when you see this type of ending, you're generally going to have something dealing with the Lord, something dealing with God, is the first part. So the end of this name. Now you have, what is this part going to add to it? What does the prefix tell us? Okay, this is what the word means. First of all, just in its very rough form, this part means to see, seeing, that type of thing. And this is the Lord. So the Lord sees, or the Lord is seen, one way or the other, whichever way you want to put. The Lord sees, or the Lord is seen. I'm taking from lexicons. Let me just give you some of the ideas of what this means. Vision of Jehovah. Revelation. That's interesting. The revealing. Revelation of Jehovah. This is where God will reveal himself. This is what will happen. And people, here on this mountain area is where the crucifixion is going to occur. And so this is where God is going to be seen. And this is in what's going on with Abraham. Abraham, as we get this excited, what Abraham is going to see is how God provides. He's going to offer up his son, and just at the precise moment, boom, before judgment, God's going to provide the substitute. It's powerful. He's going to learn a lot. He's going to see even more about God than what he's ever seen before. So God is going to provide, and so he's going to see a lot about God. So the revelation of Jehovah, this is where God will reveal himself. Boom, boom, Abraham goes up on the mountain, all this stuff, and now he's going to have God revealed to him. But we see God, if we'll look, we see God being revealed in that he demands a human sacrifice. Another thing it means, different ways that the two things are put together, the two parts of the word. Chosen by Jehovah. Not just this mountain, but all that is going to happen on this mountain all the way through history. It's just amazing that people can not understand. You take the whole world, and there's been one little corner of this world that's always been a heart of trouble. You can go to ancient history, throughout history, think of the Crusade period, where was all of that happening? Right here around Jerusalem. All that's gone on in our century, whole hundred wars fought, people fighting, and there are several different groups right now fighting that they own Jerusalem. What's going on with this piece of real estate? The corner of 635 and Preston's more valuable. You know, the corner of, Acre and Sangerson and downtown Dallas. But, well, you might get into a traffic jam there, but you won't get shot at by two or three different people as you will right here. This is a place chosen by God. It's powerful. People, if you want to be chosen by God, you're going to be in a conflict. If you want to live your life by faith, you're going to be right where the arrows are going. The bullets are firing. You haven't picked a peaceful piece of land. You can have peace inside, certainly. The Holy Spirit will pour that. But when things keep happening, and you keep wondering, why are people always cheating? Hey, I don't understand why. Bullets fly through our house. All this stuff's going on. Why? Well, it's because we've chosen a house in Jerusalem right on the corner where you have the Muslims and the Jews and the Gentiles. Everybody's fighting for this piece of land. That's why. And that's where you are in Christ. If you decide, we'll see where Christ is. Do not be amazed that the world hates you. They hate me. So don't be surprised. Another one, God makes the choice. This is beautiful. Actually, God provides. And this is what Abraham's going to find out. God's going to make the choice. Put your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, on the altar. And he's all ready to kill him. And God's going to provide. God hasn't chosen Isaac for that. He's chosen somebody else. But he's teaching us something if we will see. Then another one is going with the idea of seeing, which is what the first part of the reading is, appearance of Jehovah. God will make his appearance on this mountain. So this is all the things going on. This is where God is going to be found. It's right here, the sacrifice. Right here, where he chooses to reveal himself. By the way, this is also where Jehovah appeared to David. Appeared. Seen. So this is a very important, significant place. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah. Now the next phrase. Here we go. And offer him there as a burnt offering. Pow. People, this seems antithetical to everything that God is. This just is not the way God acts. What if in the middle of the night, you turn. Dave and Steph have a little infant. What if in the middle of the night, David, or your name as a parent, take your, in this case, daughter, and kill him? What? Who's that? Who's that talking to me? Why? If God said, if you're in the middle of the night, go and witness, okay. Go and give, okay, because that lines up with what I think of God. But God now said, kill him. What are you going to do? See why this is private? Just Abraham, two men that are going to go with him don't even know what's going on. This is a major test. But even for Abraham, this is antithetical to everything that God seems to be. Right here, God seems to be wrong. And the right answer is no. This is the one you promised. This is the one I've waited for 75 years of my life for. This is the one I love. This is the one whom the covenant's going to be fulfilled through. Fulfilled through? No. I'm not going to be that. Because it's antithetical to everything that God seems to be. Now, this is a great text, and we are privy to our learning about God the Father here. You'll see what we're learning. If you just take that, you're learning how horrible, we talked about his love, you'll learn how horrible, and I do mean horrible, we're going to see from this, if we will allow ourselves, we're going to see just how horrible, people, sin is. We're going to see God's view of sin. Just how horrible sin really is. We're going to see that in this study. We're going to see God's view. What have I been saying? This is God's side of the cross. God the Father, the Father's side of the cross. This is what we're going to see now is God's view. God's thinking about sin. People, I don't care what kind of sin. You want to call it a little white lie, or you want to call it one with gusto? This is God's view of sin. We're going to see how horrible sin is in the eyes of God. Before God. God's view of sin. And this is God's view of our sin. This is God's view of sin in general. Now, also, this is the first time, or a few times, only time, that we get to the person of Christ, we're seeing that God is going to demand a human sacrifice. God is going to demand a human sacrifice. It was human who brought sin into the world, and for the first time we're seeing God is going to demand a human sacrifice. God's holiness demands the sacrifice of a human life to pay for sins, to resolve the sin problem. We've seen God's view of His Son, people. What was God's view? Here's God's view. God the Father. Here's God's view of His Son. And God's view of His Son is what? God's view of His love, God's view of His Son, I just said it, so I won't ask you. God's view of His love, of His Son is He loves Him. This is the Son that He loves. But now we're taking a look also at God's view of sin. So we have two great things going on here. God's view of sin, God's view of His Son. And what we're now seeing is that God the Father is going to have to sacrifice the Son whom He loves because of our sins. This is what's going on if we'll take a look at what Abraham is teaching us. God the Father is going to have to do this. This is why, people, if there's one word, and I told you, there's one word that sums up who and what God is and our relationship with God is this one beautiful word. Reconciliation. Ours is a God. You go from Genesis all the way through. This is what God is about. Reconciling the creature, angel and man, to Himself. He's in that kind of business. And yet there are Christians that are trying to keep you away from God. There are Christians who will try to keep you down from God with their religion, with their legalism, with their misunderstanding of so many things in Scripture. This is the business that God is in. He's in the business of reconciling the unbeliever and the believer. Don't let, as Paul says, don't come under the yoke of slavery. Don't let it keep you away. Don't let the law and the do keep you away. This is your God. He's in the business of reconciling man back to Him. I don't care who you are, what your circumstances are, this is what kind of God you have. He's a God who's in the business of reconciling. This is, by the way, the fundamental mission of you and I. We are ambassadors for Christ. And what is the ambassadors for Christ about? Teaching man of the reconciliation, reconciling man with God. That's your and our mission, is to reconcile man to God. You go out and give the gospel this week, what you are doing, you are reconciling that person with God. You are having shown them how God can reconcile them back to Himself. This is our business right here. This is God's business. This is the charter that has been given to every one of us, 2 Corinthians. This is our charter. So this is what God is in the business. What happened on the cross, seen, and is seen through all history, before the cross and after, yet people, you'd be surprised how many things the unbeliever and born-again believers add to the first side of the cross, salvation one. No, just the work of Christ in the cross isn't enough. Yeah, you got to believe that, but you have to do the sacraments. Yeah, you have to make Him Lord of all. Yeah, you have to do this. Lordship, salvation, invite Christ into your heart, change your life, do this, do that. Add to His work. And yet they will proclaim the greatness of Christ in the cross. They don't even understand what they're saying. There's a veil over their eyes. Once you begin to understand, this is the Son whom He loves, this is what He died for, you don't add anything. And then there are a lot of people, I've discovered, who see it here, but when they come to this side of the cross as believers, now people have to do. Now this work of Christ on the cross isn't really sufficient in itself. Now you're going to have to do for God. You've got to do something for God. No, same thing, faith. I trust Your love. I trust Your love for salvation one. I trust Your love for salvation two. So what I mean by salvation too, being delivered from sin, being delivered through testing, being delivered through the crisis of life. I trust You. This is what I trust. This is what I put my faith in. All right, let's take a look. And you, Abraham, offer him, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, there as a burnt offering. Now God makes it very clear to Abraham what he's to do. Now remember, this is before the Mosaic Law. But here's what's interesting. Abraham knew and understood what was going on in the sense of a sacrifice. He did not need to ask. He did not need to ask, what's a burnt offering? Isn't that interesting? He did not need to ask God, what is a burnt offering? He knew! He knew what a burnt offering was. Offer him there, offer, that's one word, him there as a burnt offering, another concept added to it. He's told to do this. Offer him as a burnt offering. Now let me tell you what happens with a burnt offering. First thing you got to do with a burnt offering is you've got to have a knife. You've got to have a knife, and you cut his throat. The throat is to be cut. So you've got to have a knife for a burnt offering. The throat is to be cut, and the blood will gush out. That's the first thing that will happen. Then, if that isn't enough, then you take his body, and you put his body on some kind of an altar, and you burn it. You burn the body. First you slit his throat, and the blood gushes out everywhere, and then what you do is you put his body on the altar, and it's burned, and we'll just say here's an altar, and here's a body on the altar, and it's now being burned, blood's coming down, it's being burned, and what's going to happen is we would call it stench. When it's Christ, it's called a sweet savor. The smell of his burning body rises up to the place where God is. That's what's going on. Is God going to be satisfied with that? That's what a burnt offering is all about. Sounds horrible. Take your son and slit his throat, first of all, and then burn his body so the burning will go up to God. Sounds horrible. People, it's supposed to sound horrible. It's supposed to sound, what our modern word, violent. It is violent. Because this is God's view of sin. It's supposed to be violent because this is what God demands, a human sacrifice to take care of the sin problem. It is designed to sound this way on purpose. And here is Abraham to do this, and he's told to do it by God with no explanation. You understand that also? No explanation. We don't read, why God? You tell me why, and then I'll do it. No, you do it. See, that shows this problem. I wonder why. That's why when you read through Scripture, the Old Testament prophets, major and minor, why, how long, why Habakkuk perfect in this? I want to know. No, trust me. Habakkuk's interesting because he's one of the few prophets that God says, okay, I'll answer you, because I think you can handle it. And we got a beautiful picture of what's going on in Habakkuk. But no explanation, Abraham. Just do this. Just trust me. You just trust me. And people, this is the greatest battle. I'm telling you over and over, and I've told you before, if you get tired of faith and love, then you need to go to some other assembly, because no matter what book I go to, no matter what chapter I look at, no matter what I'm studying, this is the battle, this is the message. We'll see it all through the book of Revelation. So this is what's going on. God means it to sound this way. Now, how does Abraham know about burnt offerings? How does Abraham know about it? Where did human sacrifice come from? Where did human sacrifice, not just sacrifice, but human sacrifice, where did it come from in history? Why does Abraham know about human sacrifice? This is very important in the conflict between God and Satan. This is very important, people, so stay with me now. So it's very important. Where did human sacrifice come from? It's very important in this great battle that's going on between God and Satan, especially in the prehistoric realm, in the prehistoric battle. There are two places, two sources, if you please. Let's do it that way. There are two sources of human sacrifice. Let me give them to you. We'll take the correct one first. First, the first place of source of human sacrifice. Let's just start with sacrifice and then I'll come to human. The first place where sacrifice ever occurs in Scripture, and I'm not going to do an exhaustive study because of time, and we can look at it, you can look at it. So now, but the first place, again with no elaboration, God killed an animal to put clothes on Adam and Eve. That's the first place where we have a sacrifice. where God himself, God, killed an animal, no explanation, no elaboration, God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. This is the first place. The animal had to die to make clothes for Adam and Eve. People, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, with that sacrifice, you and I are clothed in perfect righteousness. You don't gain righteousness. You are clothed with righteousness. And you are clothed with righteousness because of the sacrifice, the human sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second mentioning of sacrifice follows almost immediately in context where Cain and Abel, how far back this goes, God gives an instruction to bring a sacrifice, animal. Again, we're dealing with animal, so we have Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are to bring an animal sacrifice to God. This is what they are to bring, an animal sacrifice. By the way, well, right from the beginning, a knife is involved. There's a knife involved for this animal sacrifice. The slitting of the throat of the animal. Not a human sacrifice yet, not even a mention of it, but an animal sacrifice. And you'll recall how Cain refused to come to God on the basis of coming through an animal. What did he want to come through? People, this is fundamental to the whole history of religion right up to this very day. To work, any kind of work. I don't care if it's confession or repentance or doing or inviting Jesus or Lordship salvation. I don't care what it is. It goes back to the heart of Cain and Abel. Cain wanted to do for God. I will bring you. People, he didn't bring God a rotten apple. He didn't bring God the sorriest oranges. He brought God the very best of his production. I mean, I am sure whatever Cain brought, we would love to eat. It was the very best of his own work. And that's all history. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil all the way through history. I'll come to you my way. I've got it all figured out on what you want. No, I want you to come to me on my way, an animal sacrifice, because I'm teaching you something, if you'll listen, if you'll see. Cain refused to see. Abel, he saw. He saw. Now, people, who looks wrong here? Cain brought his very best. And in the eyes of a lot of people, God's really unfair to Cain. Cain worked hard for God. Cain brought his very best. God, you're not really fair here. Designed to look that way until you're able to see what's going on here. Until you're able to see your son, your only son, whom you love, Jesus. Sacrifice. Come to me through him. I provide. I will provide. You don't provide. I provide. I provide. Yeah, but you know, you did the growing here, and I told, we work. This is a lot of people like joint work between God and man. I planted and I did this, and you made it grow. And boys, I'm bringing you joint effort work. No, I don't want joint effort work. My work. Totally. You come to me on my basis. You trust me. I will provide. So, Abel came with God's offering. Cain came with his own offering. Abel came with faith. Cain came with do for God, work for God, some type of work, some type of merit system for God. Now, what do we have? We have the great battle between whom? Ishmael and Isaac. And this goes all the way through history. The sons of work are always going to be at opposite with the sons of faith. Always. So what Paul talks about in Galatians. There's always going to be conflict between somebody who has a list of what you have to do to be saved as an unbeliever, saved as a believer. They have a list. And they're always going to be angry at those who say, no, it's simply by faith. And so what did Cain do? He took the knife that was there, because Cain bought a knife to kill the animal. Cain took the knife, and instead of killing an animal, he killed Abel to get rid of Abel. I've got to stop Abel. I've got to stop this faith stuff right from the very beginning. This is what Satan's doing in history. I've got to stop the whole movement of faith right there. And any time you go to faith, there's going to be antagonism. And I'm talking over here religious people, legalistic people, and born-again believers, as well as unbelievers. They become antagonistic. They become the enemy of simple faith. For salvation one or salvation two, they become the enemy. Hebrews 11:4. Let me just read it to you because I want to move on. This is what Hebrews 11:4 says. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, in which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Righteousness is always by faith, people. Righteousness is not by doing. He wanted righteousness by doing. You're not going to get righteousness by doing. I don't care how can you talk against purity and morality and righteousness? How can you talk against learning Bible doctrine? How can you talk against serving God? How can you talk against highest expression of emotion toward God? How can you run down somebody who's highly emotive, their expression of loving God? Somebody who greatly serves God. Somebody who learns and studies God's Word. Somebody who is pure. To come to work. And you think you're going to gain something from it. This is what God is looking for. The faith. And by that, He will impute. God believed in what? It was credited to Him righteousness. Abel believed. Credited to Him righteousness. This is true as an unbeliever, true as a believer. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So God did the righteousness by faith. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. That is, Abel still speaks to us. So you go all the way back. We go back to Abraham. We go back to Abraham and Abrahamic covenant. It's by faith. We should go all the way back even further than that to Abel. The very beginning. And you see the issues of history, people. Will you trust me? Will you trust me to save you? Will you trust me to recover you from sin? Will you trust me to help you through deliverance? Will you trust me? That's what God is looking for. Folks, you simply trust Him. Okay, the third and next reference to the sacrifice is Noah. This is the third one. We have Noah. Now, the interesting thing with Noah, this is the first time we're going to have not just sacrifice, now we're going to have burnt. First time we have burnt offerings in Scripture is now with Noah. Not just an offering, but a burnt offering. Still an animal, not a human sacrifice. Now, all of this is long before the Mosaic Law ever came in. There was a sacrifice of animals instructed by God, but no human sacrifice has been instructed by God. No human sacrifice. No human sacrifice. But what do we have in ancient history? We have throughout ancient history, we have a multitude of human sacrifices. A multitude. You study ancient history? Starts in a specific area around Egypt and just goes all over. Canaan, all over. And as population is spread in Genesis after the Tower of Babel, you have more and more of it. A human sacrifice. Not just animal, but human. Where did it come from? Throwing human beings into the fire. Offering in various cases, the sacrifice had to be pure. What's virgin? Pure. Pure. Where does that come from? Why does it have to be pure? What's going on? Where does it come from? Why is there this going on in history? This introduces people a whole realm of theology that is so it's not difficult if we allow the Holy Spirit just to open your eyes and allow you to see, but so many people have a problem with this area of theology through history. And what we're seeing is a lot about our enemy, Satan. He knows and understands more than most Christians do. He understands what's going on. And this takes us right into it. And we're going to have to get into it in the book of Revelation. This takes us right into that subject called mythology. And so many conservatives are so frightened of that word, mythology, that clearly is in Scripture. And, no, there's no mythology in Scripture, because they're so afraid you can't handle that. They're so afraid you're going to think, well, the Bible's myth. And so we hide and run from mythology in the Bible. Conservative theologians deny it. They're frightened of it. They're afraid Christians are going to get confused. Holy Spirit won't allow you to get confused. You're trusting. Get confused and believe that the whole Bible is mythology. But the truth is, we have to understand this mythology. Why is there mythology? What is mythology? What is going on? It's not going to be... Because people, I'm going to tell you, it's all in the book of Revelation. The seven-headed dragon, that's mythology. Where does it come from? Go back to the first book of the Bible, Job. Filled with what you and I understand as mythology. Where does mythology come from? Where does human sacrifice come from? It goes all the way back. Now, we studied the history of animal sacrifice, but where does human sacrifice come from in history? Why all of those horrible? Is it just something of Ayn Rand's, hedonistic people, animal sacrifice, human sacrifices, and the witch doctor and all that? Oh, no, people. It goes so deep into the spiritual warfare of what Satan is doing. It's so important. We study Baal worship. Take it right up to Jerusalem, the whole southern valley of Gehenna. If this is Moriah, here's the gates, and down here in Jerusalem, this is the valley of Gehenna, the valley of Hades, the valley of fire. And there's history. They would burn, throw their babies into the fire for Baal while they were engaging in very ecstatic and emotional and high ecstatic for God, the Baal God. And all kind of sexual and non-sexual type of activity, and throw those screaming babies into the fire. And it was an unbelievable scene. Is that just something horrible that happened in history? No. Something far more important going on, and this is what we have to see. Where does it come from? Where did the human sacrifice come from? And it was here on earth long before Abraham told to offer up his son. Abraham knew about animals and human sacrifice. People, he knew about it in the Ur of Chaldees. He knew about human sacrifice. The human sacrifice was practiced thousands of years before the cross in cult societies, paganistic societies. By pagan, I mean no belief in the true God. Human sacrifices was long practiced to appease what? Human sacrifices to appease the gods. To appease the gods. This is what gods wanted, was a human sacrifice. So it was done to appease the gods. That is to appease Satan. Once again, Satan tries to duplicate, and he can't do it. Because he doesn't fully grasp. His eyes are not enlightened. But he does understand human sacrifice. He is the ruler of darkness. Now, question. Human sacrifices on earth, long before Abraham, long before Jesus, were sacrificed on the cross by the Father. Question. Did you have a problem if I said, did God borrow human sacrifice from fallen Satan? No. You know where God got it. Question is, where did Satan get it? That's the question. And Satan got it from an understanding of what God is going to demand. We have to understand before we get into the book of Revelation, as we get into it, it is not a matter, and this is very important, it is not a matter of God borrowing from the heathen practice, but it is the heathen taking from God and perverting it, trying to confuse you, trying to distort the real truth. It is Satan. What? It is Satan. Even though it happened before, it physically happened before. And when I say before, it physically happened before the cross, before God sacrificed his own son whom he loved, Jesus. This was going on long before. But that's just the physical aspect. Satan knew about all of this long before, from the prehistoric battle. That's where Satan knew about it. So it is Satan who took from God, perverted it, as he does so many things. So many things he perverts. And sometimes, what? Sometimes what Satan takes, this takes human sacrifice, which is almost obvious to us all, isn't it? But often Satan will take what is truth before God, right before God, and perverts it. So that it's hard to tell the difference. Various types of works, which we understand now as various lists. Various lists like, for example, a pure life of righteousness, knowledge, emotional response, and service. Okay, these things he's perverted in making these the offering to God that God's going to deliver us on. He's perverted them. But when you are walking in the Spirit, you will do righteousness. When you're walking in the Spirit, you will have a love for truth, for the Word. When you're walking in the Spirit, you will have a proper emotional response with your relationship with the Lord, and you will serve the Lord. But what Satan does, he takes this and he perverts this, just as he perverts the human sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the ultimate of our redemption and our being reconciled to God, the death of Christ on the cross. It's mythology. Let me just quickly go through this and we'll close. What is mythology? Is mythology just a bunch of lies? Yes and no. Yes and no. It has lies and it has truth. It has lies. Here's mythology. And mythology has lies and truth. You have two lines of thinking going down through history, people, and this one. We have from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. I'll just draw it like this. We have coming down, I'm going to put here God, coming down verbally through history, and we start with Adam and Eve and Cain, Abel, and then we keep going down the son of man, all these all the way down, and then finally we get to Moses, and things start being put into writing. And there's a lot told about the prehistoric world and what's going on. What is mythology? People, mythology is Satan doing the same thing. This is Satan telling his story, his side of the story. A little twisted. We see this all through the Old Testament. You read about the way some kings describe their victories and their wars in history. Oh, there were 5 billion of the enemy and there were only, 10 of us and we all... And you get into history and no, it's a little wrong there. What king doesn't want his battle to look great? What king doesn't want to try to cover up even his defeat? Well, let me tell you why we were defeated. You read history. Let me tell you why we were defeated because of this and this and this. This is Satan's side of the prehistoric battle that took place between God and Satan. And mythology is just Satan telling his story. People, what is so interesting, if you took, here's an abstract drawing of the Mediterranean. Here's the Mediterranean. There's the Jordan Valley. And there's Jerusalem. Now, Dead Sea, and then up here is the Sea of Galilee. It was just amazing. We're going to have to do some of this when we get into Revelation, because a lot of the figures that are in Job, they come back up in Revelation, the first book and the last book, so closely related. And you would be shocked. You've got mythology in this area, got mythology in Egypt, mythology in the Canaanite area. We call this ancient Near Eastern mythology. It will boggle your mind. The similarity of the story in all of these. The similarity. Where does that story come from? Satan's telling his view of the prehistoric battle. You get this in Habakkuk. You get this in a lot of places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. But mythology is just Satan. I really appreciate James Vernon McGee. Some of you might know McGee of him. He's now home with the Lord. But he, when he was doing the Job thing through the 5 years of going to the Bible, and he'd come to these things, I appreciated his honesty. He was more honest than most conservatives are. Most conservatives like to go out to hippopotamus and then move on. What James Vernon McGee said was, there's something very important here, people, in that good old way he talks, that good country talk. I love the way he talks. But I don't know what it is. But I'm going to have to leave that to some other scholar. But there's something beyond my understanding right here. And I just want y'all to know that. And then he would move on. Great Bible teacher. And he was honest. A lot of Bible, conservative Bible, are not honest when they come to this. That's some of the best reading that I ever did. Go to liberal scholars because they're not afraid. They're not afraid to tread these grounds. And they go in and they will find some very interesting things in there. Then you have to separate and work on that. But at least they're not afraid to examine what's going on. This is mythology. Mythology is the story that went on up to here, telling the battle of how the high God and his highest... This is mythology. People, I had to read it under Dr. Barker, and I'm so appreciative of Dr. Barker. I took it from Ugaritic. As you study Ugaritic, which is one of the cognates, meaning family languages of Hebrew, it's all about these ancient mythologies. And it's about the high God and his highest creation, and how his highest creation rebelled. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. How this highest creation of God rebelled against the high God, and they have different names in the different mythologies, and so the high God brought his own son into the battle, and the thing then is how the son defeats this rebelling creature, and sometimes the rebelling creature defeats the son. And this is all through, I can get to about four or five different areas of ancient mythology, same story. Does this sound a little familiar? Sound just a little close to what you and I know is true from the Bible. People, Satan is a brilliant creature. And human sacrifices were going on for a long, long time. And he's trying to counterfeit everything that God is going to do and has done. And he's going to keep on doing all of these kinds of things to confuse. So we have to understand, we're not afraid of mythology. We're going to look at mythology. Because in each one of these, he's called. When Job said Leviathan, and when Job said Rahab, people would be like, today, if you and I talked about and wrote maybe a letter to each other and mentioned and I said something about Superman, and then let's take a thousand years from now, they'd have no idea who we were talking about. Let's just say all I got is your letter and my letter, and you and I talk back and forth about Superman. They'd have no idea. But today, if you and I would, oh yeah, I know who Superman is. People in Job's time before writing, they knew who Leviathan was. They knew who Rahab was. They knew who the seven-headed dragon was. That's going to come up with the red tail and all that comes up in the book of Revelation. That was nothing new for Job. Job understood all of that. Problem is, Christians are very ignorant today and have a great trouble with all of these things. We shouldn't. And now should we have a trouble with what's going on in our study here. Mythology is fallen Lucifer's account of the great battle before everything took place. That's all it is. And it's going to parallel a lot of things that are in the realm of truth. It's going to parallel, and it's going to twist it, it's going to pervert it, twist it, confuse it, blend it, do a lot of stuff just to confuse us, just to try to get us off track, just to try to get us not seeing what's going on. And one of those, and the most essential for you and for me because of our redemption, our eternal redemption, is, and our salvation as believers, is human sacrifice. This is the first place in the Bible, with Abraham and Isaac, where we find God is going to demand a human sacrifice. Lucifer knows that. And it's been going on for quite some time. And it goes on to this very day, even though we're, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 years later. Still going on, however you want to calculate the history of man. Still going on. Human sacrifice still going on through the world. Still happening. And what is it all about? Trying to twist and pervert what's going on in the real scene and what happened on the cross. The only Son that can be crucified. Why Jesus Christ? Why are we so narrow-minded, if you use that word? Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? Why do y'all insist that only in the faith and the person of Jesus Christ is? Why do you insist that all the Muslims and all the Buddhists and all the Jews and all these people are all going to go to hell if they just don't believe in this one man, Jesus? You Christians are very narrow-minded. Our gospel is no longer good news to a lot of people in the world today. We've got to understand that. They resent it. They resent it. It's coming in a very hostile period. They resent our gospel. But why do we present Jesus and only Jesus? Your Son, your only Son, whom you love, Jesus. Going to have to offer him on a sacrifice. And by that offering on the sacrifice, the sins of the world are going to be paid for, and Satan is going to be defeated. And people, by the very defeat of Satan, it's going to happen by that. You can see why he's always fought it. His fighting just didn't start at the cross or at the birth of our Savior. It started right from the very beginning with Cain and Abel. It's gone all the way through. He's done everything he can to stop, to pervert, to twist, and stop the expression of God's love of offering his Son on a cross. And if we can understand what Satan understands, the depth and the whole thing, you won't add anything. You know, not only do I want you to know that it is faith, I want you to appreciate why faith. It's not just a matter of faith. It's not just a matter that faith is it for salvation, one, and that faith is it for salvation, two. But dear people, why? Why is it just faith? Because of this ancient battle. It's because of who is sufficient to be God. Is our God sufficient to save and deliver? Or does he need the creature's help in any way? And when I say creature's help, it can be so subtle as just confession, or just repentance, or just emotive, or just inviting Jesus into your heart, or just making him Lord, or just doing the... No, God says, just trust me, I will deliver you. Trust me. And we trust him. And he delivers. But Satan's always going to work to pervert the truth. It's always going to take seeds of what's right and pervert it just a little bit. Get us to thinking that one of these four things in our list, or whatever person's list is for doing for God and battling over it, yeah, there's some truth in everybody's list that God desires, but he desires from us only in the spiritual life, not as a way of getting it, but as a result of living by faith. Closing the word of prayer. Bow your head and close your eyes. It's like in case anyone came in this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. What must I do to be saved? All you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Put an actual act of faith in that person as your Savior. He died on a cross, solving the problem of sin. He rose from the dead, solving the problem of death. You don't have to be in fear of your sins, and you don't have to be in fear of death. Your Savior has conquered both. Trust him. And if you will enter into the relationship with God simply on faith now, you'll be way ahead of a lot of people. Because then you'll understand, as a Christian, there's nothing I can do. Paul says, as you have received him, well, nothing I can do but just continue to trust him. Even for the filling of the Spirit, just trust the Spirit to do what the Bible promises he will do. Trust him. And then anybody comes along to say, well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. You'll have inside your soul a ruler. You have inside your soul a standard of grace, and that's faith. And you can say, no, that's not the way I was saved. That's not the way I'm going to work with God. The work that God is looking for is my faith. And then you'll be able to just make such simple things. Every time you sin, you know, I start trusting God. Every time spiritual love is not there, you'll know I stopped trusting God. Those of you that have already accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, yes, at the short time, I don't know when the rapture is going to occur, and I don't know when death is going to occur, whichever may occur first in our life. But I can know this. I do know this. We have a short time to be transformed into the image of Christ. And the way we do that is walk by faith in the Spirit. He pours into us, being transformed into the image of Christ, is loving as Christ loved. And don't think that's simple. It cost him his life on a sinful cross. Father, we humbly come before you as we understand now the darkness of sin, how repulsive sin is to you, and as we understand, Heavenly Father, get a glimpse of your love for your Son. And in order to reconcile us to you, not only eternally, but even temporally, you made this is so important. This is so powerful. The death of your Son whom you've loved. You made a part of both salvations. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who seeks to reconcile. And we will continue to trust your love. We will continue to trust your love and rejoice in the resultant salvation. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.